two prayer requests to keep before you that I meant to pray for earlier. Let's pray for Chris Berger's mother-in-law, Barb, who is in her 90s and is recovering from recent surgery, if you'd be in prayer for her. And also a man by the name of Glenn Christensen, a friend of mine down in the Greenville area. Glenn has helped me with a couple of the songs that we've worked on here together. And Glenn had a heart catheterization done this week and was not feeling well at all. So if you'd be in prayer for those two individuals. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the irresistible conqueror. And that's what makes this, I think, a good post-Thanksgiving, pre-Christmas text, is that we will find the attraction to focus on the incarnation, and for many that is all they look at, a babe in a manger, or God come in the flesh. But they don't take in the whole picture of Christ, the victorious one. And as we progress a little bit in this study in Revelation, we look at him who is the irresistible conqueror, and then we see this unimaginable battle or defeat. I wanted to start off by asking you this. If you had to give the pep talk, the pregame talk, to some little team that was going out for the slaughter that day. A couple weeks ago, a little college called Mercer had to play the champion from last year, Clemson, and they predictably lost 61-3. Yesterday, there was a 65 or 66-3 a pounding. Can you imagine going before a little team and it was your job to give them a pregame talk to get them ready for that? Do you ever feel when an Ohio State gives a trouncing to an Illinois, do you ever feel sorry for the underdog, for the Illinois? Me either. But there is always the chance that in Iowa will happen. Okay, there's you play the game because you're not sure. Now, what if a small team was getting ready to play a perennial favorite, a giant school, and it was in the stadium of that small school, and just before the kickoff, At a signal, ambulances started coming to the field and parking on the visitors' side. And not only did these ambulances park one after another, but men opened the back door and got the stretchers out and opened them up and got ready. You imagine if that big powerhouse school expected to steamroll that little school, and one after another, there were scores against them. And they began to lose their best players. That might make a statement if when you are hosting another team at a game, you have a bunch of ambulances ready to haul off the players that get hurt. God is making a statement in this passage. When a film is made of some epic battle, it's almost always part of the script that they somewhere in that film show that the victory is in doubt, that the hero is in peril at some point. Maybe there was a game you might have been watching yesterday, and at some point you even wondered, are we going to win this? And then you realize, oh, that was all part of the drama. Why did I wonder about this? So at times, victory is in doubt, but never with this battle that we are about to look at. Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. David and others from the Old Testament prayed to God for the ultimate victory. Do you realize, though, whenever we pray, God, show yourself victorious, take control of the throne and all things having to do with government in this world, when we pray for the ultimate victory of Christ and the righteous, we are at the same time praying for the ultimate defeat of the wicked one and his wicked servants. While we pray that Christ will save souls today, you and I are fully aware that not all are the elect, not all are going to trust Christ, not all are going to hear us on the simple plan of salvation, and that there will come a time when the mercy of God is fully poured out and it comes time for God to pour out judgment. And even then, if we are in line with the tribulation saints and those in the book of Revelation that we saw, they rejoice that judgment has come. Jesus was assured that his Father, as it says in John 5, has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of God. Marvel not at this. Instead of us wondering how the battle will turn out, you and I should say, I have the script. I know how this turns out. And this battle is won before it is begun. Matthew 25, verse 31. Another passage that we looked at give us a great hope in the very words of Jesus. In fact, I'm guessing that Matthew 25, verse 28, chapter 25, 28, is not your life's verse. For where the corpses are, there shall the vultures gather. Probably not your life's verse, but it should remind us, even as Pastor Smith said last week as he read from Revelation 19, that there are two suppers here. The marriage supper of the Lamb, and there is another feast. Follow with me at Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God." Seeing the angel standing in the sun, not exactly sure what that means. Literally in the sun, in the path of the sun, making a total eclipse of the sun. Somehow it will be marvelous and terrible all at the same time. And there is this, in the tense in which it's written, the idea of an imperfect passive here, to be assembled. All of you birds that fly in the up high in the heavens, the vultures, the condors, the hawks, we want you to gather for this feast. The battle isn't begun yet, but the ambulances are coming out onto the field, okay? To eat the flesh of kings and of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, small and great. Whenever there is a battle, it's usually pretty easy. There's identifying marks of who the officers are, who the people of rank and station are. And here he says they all suffer the same fate. God's judgment is the great equalizer, is it not? And I saw, verse 19, the beast of the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the throne, on the horse, and against his army. The beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. You and I should read a passage like this and we say, I have mixed emotions in our 21st century sensitivity. We're not supposed to stare at something like this. We're not supposed to enjoy this. But at the same time, you and I should praise God that he deals with sin as a just judge. And the fact is that those who do not want to understand and receive him back in verse 16 as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God the Father has the right to invite some to the marriage supper of the Lamb and others, the birds of prey of these flesh eaters, are invited to also a great supper. And what we have before us is not some tragic tale of a battle lost, but the commencement of a victory gained, the commencement of Christ, the commencement of this promise that had been given. And whether it was Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah, these prophets looked forward to the time that Christ would make things right. And he will. And he will. And you and I should be rejoicing in that today. Notice first thing in your outline today, point A, is dinner bell. Dinner bell. If you came to the Hamiltons' home and in our kitchen is a plastic container. And were you to shake that container, there's a lazy dog somewhere in the house that may be deep asleep, but she will come running up those stairs, ears perked and eyes wide open. Look, it doesn't matter what time of the day it is. It's dinner time if she hears that shaking of that container. God will sound the dinner bell, and the scavengers will assemble, and they will have their feast. God has sent, think of it, his law, his word, his prophets, his spirit, his church, and most importantly, his son. And the world has had every opportunity and advantage. What the world does not need are more programs or more education, or even for that matter, more time. When the time on God's watch runs out for mercy on this earth, he will pour out judgment and he will show himself to be in control. When all the armies of the earth gather and they are set to do their worst, Christ has them right where he wants them. Revelation chapter 16, verse 16 says this, "And they assembled at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." The answer that Revelation shows us is that Christ will do what no man or program or party can do. He will restore earth. He will redeem. He will make things right. He will judge the lost, and there's no one that can do that on this earth. We've had different dispensations that God has given, and each shows a series of instructions, and each is intended to show the failure of mankind. When those dispensations have run their course, all eyes will look to him. We won't have excuses. No one is going to get off on a technicality. The armies of these Christ-rejecting nations that we read of in Revelation chapters 18 and 19, they will gather for one expressed purpose: to put down the chosen of God, to afflict, to exterminate the people of God's own choosing. God has put his favor on Israel, and God has said, "You have a future because of me." It was not because you were in greater in number or a wonderful people. You have been unfaithful, but I am faithful, and I will keep my word. And the Antichrist in Revelation 18 and 19 will be full of blasphemy and of confidence in his ability against the Almighty, and the battle will be over because it has begun. And the demons, we're told in the book of Revelation, will be released, and they will focus all their fury like the hounds of hell against the plan of God, and God will deal with them, and the Messiah has them right where he wants them. You and I need to be reminded of passages like this in Revelation, because we listen to the news and we read different things and we lose our perspective. I was reading just recently that J.C. Ryle said if people were to read the Bible with the same passion that they read the newspaper, a little dated statement, okay, but you know what he meant, like they follow the news, then they would have something that would comfort them in a day of affliction. We don't have people that are committed to the Word of God. They are committed to news, and all that does is it fuels their fears. We have sometimes people who profess to know Christ but are not committed to the Word of God, and they are not comforted from God's Word in the time of their death and in time of great trial. The birds of the air will gather in a way that no Hollywood director could ever imagine and no film could ever do justice to as they begin to circle before the battle even begins. There are other places like Ezekiel 39 that speak of a similar feast. I think that passage is really speaking of the beginning of the tribulation, when Gog and Magog and look to do their worst in the first stage of this battle, as it were. And God has promised, as it says in Ezekiel 39:25, "Therefore says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel." God has said, listen, when the world is set to do their worst, I will show you my best. I keep my promise. You will not be rubbed out. And that image in Matthew 24:28, where the corpses of the earth are, there will be the vultures also. It involves not just Gog and Magog at the beginning of tribulation, but here, as it shows in Revelation 19, all the armies of the earth set against the Almighty. And that passage is fulfilled, that thought is fulfilled in Revelation 19. This is a turning point, not just in this book, but in this book and in the promises and the plan of God. It should excite us. It should inform us. It should impact us when we study and we understand biblical prophecy, and we can say, I need not be upset by what was in the news today or how I'm feeling today, because I know who holds the future. And he does all things well. Secondly, point B, there is not only a dinner bell, but there is defeat assured. Assured. Beginning at chapter 16, describes this battle at Armageddon. And a great force from the north will invade, and they will be defeated by God. And that will cause the Antichrist to shift things around, and he will break his peace pact with Israel. And God is getting ready to deal with unbelief and the rebellion of unbelief. God will not always let unbelief go unchecked. Right now, for you to be able to say, you know, I've got neighbors, I've got relatives, I have people that I love that don't believe, and it seems like their life is no different than mine. God will not always show that same mercy. One day, great judgment, series of judgments, convincing judgments will fall on this earth to show that God is the Almighty and Christ is the anointed one for that throne. So we have the Antichrist in these chapters, who will marshal all his troops against the anointed of God. And Satan will move the hearts of unbelievers to follow him, to receive his mark, not the mark of Christ. Did you notice when it speaks about, let's back up to verse 15, where we had, from before, we saw this rider and the white horse, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. The very sight of this glorious Christ will have different effects. We've already seen that when Christ, who is shown to be the one who is worthy of worship and worthy to open the judgments, that there is praise that goes on in heaven. But the sight of Christ in all his glory will make the rebel of heart desire to fight against God. In a smaller way, if we took a picture of our president, and I showed it at a Tea Party rally, people might have one response. If we had a rally of Hollywood personalities and we showed that picture there, it would get a different response. And what thrills the hearts of the people, the children of God, that Christ, who is given all authority from the Father and is now set to return to earth to rule, the great fulfillment of history is not so much the incarnation or even the rapture, but this second coming when the plan of God and the return of Christ is obvious. And what will thrill the hearts of believers will incite the unbelievers and those who are following the Antichrist to say, we will do away with him. And how does that turn out? Or we would say today, how's that work out for you? It doesn't work in this passage. Against verse 19, it says, they will marshal this final battle against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. We will come back. We will be part of the forces of God. We will be part of an elite fighting force. How's that? That never fights. We return with him, and he strikes them down with the word from his mouth. Let me tell you about this opposition against Israel. Where do we go back in biblical history, human history? There has been opposition by Babylon and Egypt and Assyria and all kinds of forces to do away with Israel. What is it about that little strip of land? What is it about these people who are always in the minority that invokes the hatred of mankind? It is because of God and the promises of God and the right of God and the power of God. And when they see the Son of God, they will mount up as if they had something to do with it or could make any difference in it whatsoever. All this opposition goes back before Babylon, before Egypt, before Rome, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between your seed and his seed. There was to be an opposition, an enmity, a strife, a hatred. And Satan has never given up on his attempt to get back at God by getting to the people of God. Long before Hitler thought he could exterminate the people of God, there was Satan who had already set himself against God and the chosen ones of God. Christ personally returns to fulfill in this battle of Armageddon, to have this great feast set for the vultures of the world. God does not just say, I'm going to send an angel. Now, he does send angels, correct? In Revelation, we find with each bowl judgment, an angel come and a new revelation, a new development of judgment on this world. But the one who comes to rule and make things right and claim this final victory is the Son of God. He's described earlier as having his name on his thigh and his word proceeding from his mouth, And that great sword, which is the very word of God, he speaks a word. One little word, Martin Luther said, shall fell them, right? One little word shall fell them, destroy them. And I'm glad to know that the victory is never in question. Now, if you're looking for drama, this battle is not it. They mount up. It takes them a lot longer to get ready than the battle really takes place. It takes a lot longer for the vultures to do this cleanup on aisle five, to get rid of all the carnage of this world, of the mess of sin and rebellion, than it will for Christ to destroy them. Right off the bat, you know what happens? In our verses 19 and 20, the false beast, the false prophet and the beast are taken. Literally a word that means violently seized and thrown into the lake of sulfur, or we would say brimstone. Turn back with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, because there are times where we say, well, how does that fit with this passage? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. We know that Christ vanquishes the Antichrist, the opposing Christ, at the beginning of the tribulation and the brightness of his coming. He throws them into the false prophet into the lake of fire, and they're going to be there forever and ever. Chapter 2 and verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Going back to our text in verse 21, the last verse of our passage, and the rest were slain by the word, by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. A mighty army. I don't know what kind of technology will be available then. Do you? I don't know what kind of weaponry will be available then. I remember hearing, when I was a child, a prophecy conference, and they said, and there may be something to this, that there's a battle that is described in the Word of God, and it will be fought on horseback with wooden spears. And they said, because everything metallic can be wiped out and neutralized, and electronics can be neutralized, and that may be the case. But I tell you this, the victory is never in question. And the soldiers who choose to follow the beast will suffer the fate of the beast, and they will be killed only to be raised and put into this lake. The mighty army is wiped out. Chapter 18, you remember, told us about the lament as the system of economics and trade and power in the world will be wiped out, and they mourn and they lament over that. And at the same time, in Revelation 19, there is rejoicing that goes on in heaven. In fact, chapter 18, verse 20 tells us this: rejoice over her, over Babylon, you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. And you and I should pray for the lost. And out of compassion, we should speak Christ and the gospel to the lost. Out of a broken heart, not out of pride. And yet we should know and always be aware of the fact that Christ will rule where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. He will rule over all the earth, and he will put down all rebellion. And so, a multitude in heaven, Revelation 19, 2 and 3 tells us that there is rejoicing. You know what they sing? Hallelujah. There's mourning on earth. Go back up to heaven. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to God, for his judgments are true and just. Satan would have people believe that there is no God, there is no accounting, there is no great white throne, there is no hell. And if you do want to believe that, and if you do want to believe something about Jesus, then believe that he is just a God of mercy and love, and that this goes on forever. But there will come a time when that mercy will be over and judgment will fall. And there's a gruesome battle at the end of the tribulation. And then that must be the case for there to be a 1,000-year rule of which Christ reigns and rules over all things. I scratch my head to understand how there are people preaching and writing books about the fact that somehow we bring in the kingdom of God, or have brought in the kingdom of God. Christ will come when things look unredeemable and at their worst, and he will make it right. So folks, here is the culmination of all redemptive history. This is what saints have prayed for centuries, for millennia. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And he is coming. Our choir sang of that. We have read about this. And the very sight of this glorious Savior that will make there be rejoicing in heaven and weeping on earth. 19:2 tells us that his judgments are just and right. God's judgment will be poured out. I have already said that no sinner can get off on a technicality. You live long enough and you will hear what should be a open and shut case, and yet some slick speaking attorney, some lawyer can get somebody off, and we think, how can they go free? When it comes to God's judgment and that appointed time, nobody will get off on a technicality. And no one who rejects the Son of God will be spared the wrath of God. That should be sober for us today. That should motivate us today. In Noah's day, there came a time where the ark was finished, and that mercy of God was, I wouldn't say was done, it was directed into moving Noah and his family and those animals onto that ark. But then the doors were shut and the rain fell. And there will come a time where the doors will once again be shut and judgment will fall. And it amazes me that millions, billions would rather line up after the beast. You need other evidence? Christ has given his law. Christ has given mercy. Christ has given these different dispensations and manifestations of his care. And so that a person, no one can say, well, God did not give man what they needed. How was man supposed to know about what Christ was like? Because he sent Christ, his only begotten. And yet, after all of that, and the church is raptured, and deception rules, delusion is the course of the day, and people would rather have the mark of the beast over having the ownership of Jesus Christ over their life. We think very soon, and our attention starts to turn to the incarnation. In that first advent, he came He took on human flesh. He humbled himself. He was mocked. He was scourged. He was rejected. Folks, when he comes again, there will be no mocking. There will be no battle. There will be no fight in their fight. He will come again, revealed in splendor and destined to rule. Let me ask you five questions about this series and these verses. First of all, do we fully, truly realize that God has judged the nations and will do so again? And we are in this little parenthesis, this little period of time of peace. It's easy for us to say, well, it's always been this way, and all you have to do is study the Bible and human history. There have been times of wars and rumors of wars and problems on this earth, and that is coming again. Read Revelation, and you come to the conclusion, it will not always be this way. We will not have liberty to meet. It will not be fashionable or acceptable to be a Christian. Do we realize that? We're living in a temporary period of grace for which we should be thankful, amen, and in which we should be busy. Second, let me ask you another question. Do we rejoice that Jesus saves, and those that he saves in this period of time right now, he keeps from this judgment? As I prepared for this, it caused me more than once to just realize, and I even said to the Lord this morning, I am not worthy. I'm not fit to handle this passage, let alone to be worthy of this grace. But he does save, and he is saving right now. And those who are truly the children of God are kept from that hour of judgment. He spares us from the judgment that will fall on the earth. And you and I should rejoice in that. Did that come up in our Thanksgiving? Lord, thank you not only for my salvation, but sparing me hell, sparing me the judgment on this earth, and for keeping me safe in your arms for all eternity. A third question, do we live and serve in such a way that shows that we have confidence in the Word and in the power of God? Isn't it troubling how little it takes to disturb us and disturb our tranquility and our faith and our confidence? And sometimes maybe a Christian friend has to come along and rebuke you and remind you, isn't Christ in control? Thank you, I needed that. Have you considered this verse? Thank you. That was very fitting and very instructive to my soul right now. Sometimes it comes from reading God's word, and you have to turn and say, thank you, Lord, for that rebuke. Thank you for that reminder that my faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. Do we rejoice? Do we live in such a way? Or do people, the way that we handle news and disappointment and hardships, it's just like them, and they say they're no different. Listen, every time there's an act of terrorism, there's a problem in this world, there's great loss, there's a downturn in the economy, and we have the opportunity to get pulled down with others, we also have the opportunity to shine among as lights among the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, finish it with me, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Fourthly, do we give thanks today for the omnipotent rule of Christ our Savior? Satan would love to have you believe that he has his way and that he is sovereign and nothing can be done to stop him, and that things are going to get worse and the righteous have nothing to do with it. Listen, the champion of the righteous is the righteous one. the all-powerful one. Satan is not sovereign. Amen? Satan is not the equal of Jesus Christ. Amen? Satan and Jesus were not brothers in some distant past. They're not equals today. Satan is not sovereign. And you and I should give thanks, and we should rejoice privately and publicly. Dot, dot, hint, hint, tonight. We should give thanks that our God is the sovereign one, the omnipotent one who rules now and then, and he will show his omnipotent rule. And finally, as I also closed this message a couple weeks ago, do we testify to the condition of the lost? Do we testify to the great need of a Savior, and that this world only has one Savior? Think about how many times this last week in a discussion at work or at school or a family gathering, and somebody said something, you think, looking back on it, you think, that should have been a great witnessing opportunity. That would have been a great time to tell them that's just like Christ. But Christ is in control. I'm not worried about that because Christ is coming again. I'm going to ask that we close this message this way, with heads bowed and eyes closed. I'm going to give you a binary way of responding here. If you have trusted in Christ, right now, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ concerning you. Give thanks that Jesus will judge, that Christ is omnipotent, that the saved are safe. Give thanks in the power of the Almighty God. And if you have not put your faith in Christ, in the quietness of this moment, what a marvelous opportunity to do so. Put your faith in Christ. It's not doing some good work. We're not asking you to do that. We're not asking you get baptized right now or speak in tongues or do something else. Turn from your sin to the Savior. Turn from your ability, which is nothing, and come with nothing in your hands and own Christ. Let him be your sin bearer and you be the recipient of his grace. Do you trust right now in his finished work? And if you've never thought, you say, well, I've been raised in a Christian home. Maybe you go to a Christian school, you surround yourself with moral people, but you say, right now, I trust Christ. I repent of sin. This is my Savior. And I will be part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather, to sing, to read, to encourage one another, to be instructed, to be rebuked sometimes, to be reminded of the greatness of our God. Let nothing that we hear or see this week dislodge our hope. May it never dislodge our faith. But even may our hope be riveted on the coming one. And every eye will see him. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We thank you that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we can have life through his name. Give us power as the children of God to live for the glory of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.